When we hear the term Holocaust, automatically and rightfully, we think of World War II and the attempted eradication of the Jews of Europe. It was one of the darkest periods of human history. Perpetrated by a madman and his gangster underlings, the figure usually accepted in history is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 million Jews who were put to death in that genocide. The Jewish race was targeted for total annihilation. Hitler tried to totally consume them through what he called the final solution. Amazingly, today there are Holocaust deniers. You've probably heard of them. They're usually white supremacists who claim that all the evidence of the Jewish genocide was staged, trumped up, falsified. Some suggest that while there was doubtless relocation that went on during World War II, there was no such thing as some kind of extermination that went on. These people need to be placed in the category of those who believe our moon landings were all a hoax. Only these Holocaust deniers are far more pernicious. And it's offensive to all of us that anyone would deny such an event. That murdered 6 million human beings. It's unconscionable to us. But what if there was a Holocaust of such enormous import that it affected every human being that ever lived? And what if that Holocaust was denied and disbelieved by the majority of people down through history? How unconscionable would that be? Well, man in general does not believe in such a Holocaust as this. And many times, even those for whom this Holocaust was carried out failed to realize the profundity of it. Because the greatest Holocaust ever was perpetrated some 2,000 years ago on a hill outside the ancient city of Jerusalem. That is the defining moment in history. And the greatest Holocaust that ever happened. And it is only through faith in this Holocaust that a person can escape the eventual Holocaust of hell someday. Man is redeemed, forgiven, reconciled to God by faith in the Holocaust of Jesus. But only as we understand the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1 can we come to understand what that really means. And some might object. Some might say this was the death of one man. The Holocaust was the death of 6 million. How can you use the word Holocaust in connection with the death of one man? It is because the death of this one man who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice is so powerful, so consuming, so totally burned up that it affects the eternity of every person that ever lived. Jesus Christ is this Holocaust. Now, just to get a reset on our bearings here in Leviticus, we're examining the first major section of the book in chapters 1 through 7, dealing with the five major sacrifices that are presented there. These five offerings are communicated in three connections in this passage, chapters 1 through 7. They're in connection as they pertain to the people, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And then as they pertain to the priesthood, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 36. And finally, as they pertain to a specific application, chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Well, we want to begin today to examine this first connection in which these offerings are unfolded. That is, the sacrifices as they pertain to the people, chapter 1 through 6, 7. These chapters unfold for us the primary details surrounding these major offerings as they relate to the personal responsibility of the people who are offering the sacrifices in this entire dynamic. What were the people supposed to do here in these five offerings? Well, the priest will be seen to have some participation here, but the real instruction for the priests does not come until chapter 6, verse 8, and on through chapter 7, verse 36. So, this section is largely outlining the who, what, where, when, and how that sinful worshipers were to bring their sacrifices. And the first of these sacrifices is outlined in chapter 1. It is the burnt offering, total consummation. The burnt offering, total consummation in chapter 1. In his book on Leviticus, Alan Ross calls this, quote, the Holocaust offering because the whole thing goes up in smoke. The word Holocaust is used instead of burnt offering in many of the older English translations. The English word comes from the Greek words halos, meaning whole, and kostos, meaning burned, and was historically used to describe a sacrificial offering burned in totality on the altar, thus totally consumed. That's the burnt offering. Well, the Hebrew word for this offering is hola, and is translated best by the words whole burnt offering, indicating that the entire offering was consumed. But this word is translated in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the Greek word used for this hola, for this Hebrew term, is holokostos. This offering was holokostos. Wholly consumed and burned up on the altar. It speaks of the ultimate sacrifice as there was nothing left to be used for any other purpose because the entire thing was burned up. Well, let's walk through this passage so that we get a feel for what was going on in the Holocaust offering. There are three levels of this offering. The first is found in verses 1 through 9. Where there is brought the burnt offering from the herd, God designated that every Israelite might be able to engage in the burnt offering. Accordingly, there were financial levels of offerings incumbent upon individuals. From the richest, who would have to bring a bull, verses 1 through 9, to the middle class, verses 10 through 13, who would bring an offering from the flock, all the way to the poor in verses 14 through 17, who would bring a bird. Well, the offering from the herd was the most costly as a male without blemish. This was a bull without blemish, was to be offered and brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, verse 3. The offerer was to lay a hand on the head of the animal so that it was accepted on his behalf, verse 4. It was then slaughtered by the offerer, verse 5 part A. And then the priest collected the blood and brought it to the altar of burnt offering on which they would throw the blood, verse 5b. The animal was then skinned and butchered, verse 6, and the skin was given to the priest. We find that out in chapter 7 and verse 8. The animal's entrails and its legs were to be washed with water, verse 9a, and then the entire animal was burned upon the altar, verse 9 and verse B. Well, that was the most expensive offering that you could bring. This was a bull from the herd. Then there was the burnt offering from the flock in verses 10 through 13. Now, in going through this offering assumes knowledge of verses 3 through 9, which we just went over, and thus does not repeat every single command, such as laying hands on the head and so on. The flock indicated that the animal here was either a sheep or a goat, not quite as expensive. Either the sheep or the goat, as well as the herd animal in verses 1 through 9 above had to be at least 8 days old, according to Leviticus 22 and verse 27. Now, this offering was to be slaughtered at the altar's north side. This may have been for practical reasons rather than symbolic. Ashes from offerings were placed to the altar's east. We find that in verse 16. And the laver for washing was to the west. We find that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Thus, the north and south sides of the altar were the only place left for the slaughterings. Well, then let's consider just for a moment the burnt offering from the birds in verses 14 and 17. This stipulation was to make sure even the poorest people in the community would be able to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 8 make clear this is the motivation behind allowing this bird offering to come. Two common birds were used, doves or turtle doves, and pigeons could be used. These were affordable animals, if you will, and yet would represent a true sacrifice on the part of the poor, as it would actually take food off their table. And so there seems to be some regulations here for the burnt offering that speak to us of this concept of giving, because every time that we offer a sacrifice, it is giving. It is given unto the Lord. All sacrifices are given unto the Lord. Even our spiritual sacrifices today are given unto the Lord. This speaks to the idea of giving, and there are three very quick applicational truths that I want to draw out from this gradation of cost of the sacrifices offered, whether a bull or a goat or a bird. And the first is this: the more we have, the more we're expected to give. I realize that those of us who are more conservative and less for taxes and government regulation and all of those things, it kind of affronts us a little bit when rich people are told they have to give more. Percentage-wise, they need to give more. It's not fair to just have a 10% flat tax because richer people can afford more. And that doesn't seem fair to us. Yet, that seems to be what God instituted in Israel here. Those who were better off, those who were richer, those who were wealthier, they had to bring a bigger gift. They had to bring a more expensive gift. And so I think there's some biblical warrant. I think this is another example of our country being affected by something that we find in the Bible. And I'm not sure that we can argue against the fact that those who are richer should bring more of a gift. Secondly, our giving is to be costly to us. Whatever we do, however we give, it is to be costly to us. It's not to be giving done out of that which we don't need or that which we would cast off. It's supposed to be giving that is done in such a way that it's costly to us. Remember, Jesus commended the widow when she put in her last two mites into the treasury in front of the temple. Jesus didn't run over to her and say, no, mother, grandmother here in Israel, you don't have to do that. No, he commended her because she gave more in those little two pence than all of the people who were coming and pouring all kinds of shekels into the offering box, but they were doing so out of their excess. She was doing so out of her poverty. Whatever we give, it needs to be costly to us. And thirdly, everyone is expected to give something. I know that in our culture, in our society, it's common to think poor people shouldn't have to give anything. If you don't make a certain income, don't worry. You know, you walk right by the offering boxes. You don't have to worry about giving anything. A lot of times our college students think I can make money, and I not much, but I can make some money, and because I've got debts, and because I got this, that, and the other thing, I don't have to give. Sometimes our teenagers who start with an income, they start out thinking, and this is wrong. And I taught my kids from the moment they started getting any money in their hand, you give most of it to me. And then after that, no. I would tell my kids, you give out of everything the Lord gives. I don't care from the time they were 7 years old. Because nobody is exempt from giving. And your giving of this little two mites might totally outweigh the giving of some rich person who gives hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars because you gave a gift that was so costly to you. And so this system of gradation of the financial situation speaks to us of all of these things. So these are the details and logistics of the burnt offering. The main aspect of the offering is found in the total consummation of the offering. Unlike other offerings, neither the priest nor the offerers were allowed to take some of the meat as food. It was to be totally consumed in the fire. Now we must understand this. We must understand the nature of the burnt offering if we are to appreciate Jesus as the Holocaust. The defining quality of the burnt offering was that it was totally consumed. And the death of Jesus Christ symbolized in the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1 was a death that was a total consummation. All the meat, the essence of the offering, was totally consumed in the fire. It is the only offering of which this was true. The eternal, holy, and divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, was totally consumed in the offering of Himself at Calvary. And only as we come to appreciate that fact can we appreciate that Jesus is our Holocaust. What millions of burnt offerings in the Old Testament could not finally and ultimately achieve, Jesus accomplished in one offering. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Hebrews 9:12, He entered once for all into the holy place to bring eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Well, this being true, if we're going to understand this offering, we have to understand at least six all-consuming effects of our burnt offering, Jesus Christ. What are six all-consuming effects of our Holocaust? First of all, in the Holocaust, He consumed all sin. He consumed all sin. This to us means total cleansing. You know, God has put our sins as far as east is from west. Isn't that a great verse in Psalm 103? He puts our sins as far as east is from west. I'm so glad He didn't say as far as north is from south. Because north and south come to a place where they come together and they meet. East and west never meet. East and west, I can't even do that. East and west, maybe if I hopped on one foot, and no, I can't do that. They never meet. They never meet. And so He's put our sins as far. He's buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. Now someone might say, well, today, now they've got submarines that can go all the way down to the bottom of the sea. Well, you have to take this in context and understand that when they wrote this, there was no way anyone could ever even imagine going to the depths of the deepest sea. That's how far away He puts our sin from us. He does this because in His burnt offering, Jesus consumed all our sin and iniquity. John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sin. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us a kingdom of priests. It's a neat little outline for Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. Unto Him that loved us, who loosed us from our sins, and who licensed us to be a kingdom of priests. The repentant sinner asks, but what of my sin? Where does it go? It is gone. It's obliterated. It is taken away. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 12. It exists no more. This is the great power of the gospel. This is the great power of Jesus Christ, our Holocaust. He takes every iniquity, every stain, every transgression, every offense, and He burns it up, consumed in His sacrifice on Calvary. And how does that leave us? Clean. That leaves us clean. Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her. 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. There's a favorite poem of mine that I have at times read at Christmas, maybe on the Christmas Eve service. I think I read it this past Christmas Eve service. It's called The Miracle of Dreams. It's about the night that Jesus was born, and it goes something like this. That night when in the Judean skies the mystic star dispensed its light, a blind man moved in his sleep and dreamed that he had sight. That night when shepherds heard the song, the host angelic choir near, a deaf man stood in slumber spell and dreamed that he could hear. But there are two stanzas of this poem that always cause me to clutch a little bit in my throat. That night when the newborn babe, the tender Mary, rose, a loathsome leper smiled and dreamed that he was clean. That night when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept and dreamed that she was pure. Everybody's experience of salvation, conversion, is both unique and the same. Not everyone has the same dynamic involved in their salvation. They're all saved the same way. They all have really the same testimony. They're saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it affects different people in different ways. Some people are very logical about it. Some people are very sedate about it. Other people are just totally overwhelmed. I was one of those who was totally overwhelmed. And I'm not saying that proves that I was more saved than anybody else or anything. It's just that I was so burdened by my sinfulness, my impurity. I didn't even know to call it sin. I didn't know what it was. I just knew that I didn't like who I was. I just knew that I didn't like the way I lived. I just knew that hurting people and using people and stealing and lying and drunkenness and immorality and all of that stuff made me filthy. And when I heard that not only would Jesus Christ forgive my sin, He would cleanse me, I was overwhelmed. I wept like a child. I could not believe that I could be considered pure in the sight of God. man inherently knows he's unclean, impure, polluted. Only the most hardened conscience denies it. But a man's heart longs to be clean. And so he attempts any number of things and philosophies to get that cleansing, that sense of cleansing and purity, to wipe away the defilement that he knows is his. And it can't be done except through the burnt offering. He who was offered up and totally consumed so that he might consume our sin and defilement. Oh, come to Jesus for the cleansing flood and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, here's a second all-consuming effect of our burnt offering. He consumed all wrath. This means to us total forgiveness. Man also knows that he's in trouble. If there is a God and he is a holy God, then I'm in trouble. Again, he can deaden this sense. He can sear his conscience. He can re-educate himself, so to speak. And he can supplant this truth with some worldly truth or worldly philosophy. Yes, he can do that. But inherently, man knows that there's a reckoning ahead. It is evident in the guilt he feels, in the desire he has, the desire that he has to do good things. All things being equal, I want to do good things so that I can be considered a good person. But the gospel tells us there is none good, no, not one. And the gospel also tells us that in it, in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. You would think to hear the message of the gospel being preached by many in evangelicalism today, that the very first thing in which the gospel that the gospel reveals is God's love, or God's mercy, or God's compassion, or God's kindness. As a matter of fact, that's the only thing they want to tell you about the gospel. But that wasn't Paul. Paul said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I know it's the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 18 he says, for in it the wrath of God from heaven is revealed. That's where the gospel starts, folks. It starts, listen, if we're not under the wrath of God, we don't need the gospel. If we're not under the wrath of God, if we don't have to be, some people say, what are you saved from? What do you have to be saved from? You guys use the word save, save, save. What does that mean? What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God. Because we're under the wrath of God. Where is the wrath of God revealed? It is revealed from heaven. Where was it revealed in the gospel? The cross. The cross is the altar upon which Jesus' holocaust was offered. It was there that the wrath of God was poured out, not on us, but on Him. And He consumed it all, every lick of it, every bit of it, for everyone who places faith in Him as the wrath taker. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. How can this be? It is because Jesus took our punishment, our stripes, our affliction, our wounds, and our chastisement in that famous and beautiful passage in Isaiah 53. His soul makes an offering for sin, and He shall bear their iniquities, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It was through His stripes that we are healed. The wrath that belonged to us was laid upon Him. The Lord Jesus suffered our penalty, our pain, and the wrath that should have rightly been poured upon us. And so Paul writes in Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Acts chapter 2, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 10, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness." Here's a third all-consuming effect of the Holocaust of Jesus. He consumed all the curse to this, it means to us, total acceptance. Total acceptance. This acceptance is brought forward in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 in his offering. If this his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He consumed the curse of sin. Therefore, we can have total acceptance. The point of the burnt offering, as with all the offerings, is that we would be accepted by God. And the reason we need this acceptance is because we are lawbreakers, and we are cursed because of it. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus, through offering himself as a burnt offering, took the curse. And what did that affect? Paul writes, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us," Colossians 2:14, "nailing it to his cross." You see, the curse brought condemnation. But now, because of the Holocaust, there's no more condemnation. There's no more curse. No more rejection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we are accepted. Well, then note a fourth all-consuming effect. He consumed all death. This to us means total life. The punishment of death passed upon man as a result of the fall, and that punishment of death is consumed by the burnt offering of Jesus Christ. To the end now that John writes in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Romans 6:22, "And now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Death is the mortal enemy of every man. It is the judgment of God against all sinners. The shadow of death follows us all our lives. David wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why will I fear no evil? Because my shepherd was the burnt offering. He was my Holocaust. So now we can say with Paul, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? And the last enemy that he shall destroy is death itself, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Well, then note with me, if you will, a fifth all-consuming effect. He consumed all separation. This means to us total fellowship. Between man in his sinful condition and God, there's a great gulf fixed. There is absolute separation. Now, most don't understand this. Most will not abide this. They think they have total access to this God, whoever he is, 24/7, by virtue of the belief that if God exists, then he has to listen to everyone. He has to be the same to everyone. That's not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear." Habakkuk 1:13 speaks of God as he who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Sinful man is estranged from God from the womb, Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. But because Jesus took our sin, he also took away the separation that stood between us and God. So that Hebrews now says this, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's come near God now. We once were afar off. We once were separated totally. We once were outside of the presence of God. But through the burnt offering, Jesus Christ, who consumes all of that separation, there is now total fellowship with God, where God himself says, draw near me, children. Draw near me. Total fellowship with God. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, here's a sixth, all-consuming effect. He consumed all enmity. This, to us, means total reconciliation. Again, man is offended to be told that in his natural state, as a sinful person, they are the enemy of God. Yet that's what the Scriptures tell us. Colossians 1:21, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is through Christ that man is reconciled to God. And so Paul says, we urge you in the place of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does this happen? 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through his Holocaust, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Jesus consumed all the hard feelings, all the enmity, the enemyship, if you will, between the sinner and God, when the sinner turns to God through faith in Jesus Christ as the one who reconciles us to the Father. This is total reconciliation. Well, the import of the burnt offering is that it was totally consumed. Through his crucifixion, Jesus, as the burnt offering himself, was totally consumed so that he consumed all our sin that we could be totally cleansed. He consumed all our wrath so that we could be totally forgiven. He consumed all the curse so that we could be totally accepted. He consumed all death so that we could have total life. He consumed all separation so that we could have total fellowship with God. He consumed all enmity so that we could be totally reconciled to God. This all being true Jesus desires one thing more. He desires to consume us. To consume us. That we might be consumed with Him. That He be the center of our lives, our hopes, our worship, our aspirations in life. Tim Rowe, an inspirational Christian writer, has written this. Are you consumed with God? What an intriguing and life-changing question. Or is God just another contact in your Rolodex of life that you mean to catch up with and try to fit Him in your schedule? But the busyness of life just has swept you away from this opportunity. It is unfortunate to say, but most of us are more consumed with our grocery list than we are with God. We are consumed with our television shows, consumed with our music, consumed with our movies, consumed with our schedules, consumed with our careers, consumed with our education, consumed with our politics, consumed with our family, consumed with our health, consumed with our success. But how many of us are consumed with God? God must become more to us than a fleeting thought or a desperate prayer when we are in trouble. God must become our life. God must become our passion. God must become what we chase after. With an unrelenting tenacity of heart and soul, I dare you to be consumed with God and see how God will move to transform your life. Having given all, having been totally consumed, that He might consume all for us, shouldn't our lives be given in completeness to Him? And so I'd ask you the question, is your life a burnt offering? Is your life a burnt offering, totally consumed by the Christ who saved you? Stand with me, if you will, and receive this benediction. Oh, Holy Father, may the truth of the burnt offering of Jesus, our Holocaust, send us forth from this place with hearts of deep gratitude to carry the good news of Jesus to a world of Holocaust deniers. Use us, O God, as instruments in your hands to open their eyes to faith in Jesus Christ, the burnt offering. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.